So let's turn, shall we, for the last time, for a little while anyway, to the life of Elijah. And we're going to look at the opening chapters of the second book of Kings, 2 Kings chapter 1 through to chapter 2 verse 18. One of the great joys of being here this week for Heather and myself has been to meet so many of you and to make so many new friends, which is always a very refreshing experience. I think to get out of your own context and your own situation and be with Christians in a slightly different context is always very encouraging and stimulating and renewing. And we do want to thank you again for your love and your welcome and your fellowship and your openness over these days. And I hope that if ever you're in Southampton, not that it's the sort of a mecca that everybody makes for these days, but if you're en route to Le Havre or the Isle of Wight or some other important place, then I hope that you'll feel free to look us up. We'd love to see you if ever you're there, and I would assure you of a very warm welcome at Above Bar Church. It's not actually above a bar, in case you're worried. It is above two shops, because about 18 months ago we opened a new building. There'd been a church on the site for 100 years, and it was beginning to show, and beginning to crumble, really, the building. And we were very blessed by the opportunity of redeveloping. And so there is a new church building there over a couple of shops down in the main shopping street in Southampton. The street is called Above Bar Street because it runs north of the old city bar gate. And so that's Above Bar, and the church is right there in the middle of it all. And when you pray for the 2-7 and for Martin, perhaps you would also pray for the groups at Above Bar who are involved in the 2-7 series, and for, as Martin was saying yesterday, for the right expansion of that within the church fellowship in these next few months. It's something, as I said on the first morning, that we really do give thanks to God for. And I'm thrilled to see the way it's affecting people's lives. And some are already saying, can't I get involved more? Isn't there more I can do? In spite of the commitment that they have on a weekly basis, which takes a good deal of their time. So we're trusting that that pilot scheme will be a means by which many bridges are built from you as a navigator staff into a whole variety of churches around the country. Because I'm sure that what you have to give in that particular way is something that's greatly needed in the evangelical church life in Britain. Now, I don't know if you've been able to do your homework for this morning and what you made of chapter 1 of the second book of Kings, but it's a very fascinating chapter. And after yesterday morning's study, in some ways one may feel, well, the whole story of Elijah appears to peter out a little bit. He suddenly seems to disappear, and we get taken up with Ahab and Naboth's vineyard and so on in the intervening chapters, and certainly he appears in that, but there's not very much more about Elijah until you come to this incident in the first chapter of 2 Kings, and then in the second chapter, the story of Elijah's translation into heaven. And as I've been thinking and studying about this, I've asked myself, why is this incident in 2 Kings 1 given so much prominence? Why a whole chapter devoted to this? It seems to me that these last two events of Elijah's life are designed to show God's vindication of his servant in two ways. In chapter 1, it's by fire falling from heaven again, the fire of judgment. And in chapter 2, it's by fire, as it were, coming from heaven, the fiery chariot, in order to take Elijah up into God's presence, so that he vindicates his servant by standing by the word of his servant, even though that is a word of judgment on an unbelieving generation. And then by bringing his servant into full salvation through his own action in translating him into glory. And it's one of the interesting themes of the Bible to see how judgment and salvation work together the whole time. That what we do when we declare the gospel is we declare truth to people, and it is a savour of life to those who are being saved, but a savour of death to those who are perishing. The same message works for judgment and for salvation. The cross, of course, is the great example of that. It is as the judgment of God falls upon the Lord Jesus in our place that we enter into salvation. And the type of that in the Old Testament is the ark. The judgment of God fell upon the ark, and Noah and his family were brought by the waters of judgment into a new world. so that when they step out of the ark, they step into salvation. And again, you can find this theme running through the Bible. God acts in a particular way to save, but also to judge. And I think these last two chapters are brought together here so that we can see the act of God's judgment. It's as though God is finally confirming his words through Elijah in the way in which he deals with the captains and the troops of 50 who are sent to bring him down from the mountain. And then just a little later, the second act of salvation by which God's servant is translated into God's presence. Ahab has died to be succeeded by his son Ahaziah. And you'll see if you look just at the end of chapter 22 of 1 Kings, just above in my Bible, 1 Kings 22:51, Ahaziah became king of Israel in Samaria, and he reigned over Israel for 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, because he walked in the ways of his father and mother, and in the ways of Jeroboam, who caused Israel to sin. He served and worshipped Baal, and provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger, just as his father had done. Now, verse 1 of 2 Kings tells us that at that time, Moab rebelled against Israel. They had been subjugated, the Moabites, by David. It was part of the great conquest, which of course extended the borders of Israel to a much greater extent than they had ever been before. But now that Ahab dies and Israel is defeated by Syria at the Battle of Ramoth-Gilead, of which you can read in chapter 22 of 1 Kings, the Moabites seize the opportunity to rebel against the overlordship of Ahaziah and to shake off the Israelites' yoke. And I think it comes in verse 1 as a reminder that these pagan kings, because that's what they really were, though they were kings over the people of God, were utterly powerless to do anything about a political situation that was running against them. Really, the whole point of verse 1 is to say, well, now that's where you get to if you worship Baal. And not only do you get to a situation where your kingdom begins to crumble, where everything is working down to destruction, but also you personally are affected by that. Verse 2, Ahaziah had fallen through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and injured himself. So that you've got two particular comments which are talking about destruction. They're talking about the end. They're talking about the whole thing crumbling. And of course the chroniclers in the Old Testament write the history from a theological standpoint. The whole point of these books of the Kings is that we may learn theological lessons from what God did in history. And here we have to draw those sorts of lessons. Here's a man who is following Baal, provoking the Lord to anger. And when the Lord is provoked to anger, judgment will fall. Political judgment in that your kingdom crumbles, personal judgment in that you are under the hand of a God who can take away your life. And we must never forget that the whole message of the Bible works in judgment on those who rebel, as well as in salvation to those who believe. But of course what happens is that Ahaziah, who is devoted to Baal Zebub, the fly god, you may know William Golding's book, Lord of the Flies, and this is the fly god whom Ahaziah worshipped. He's so devoted to this superstition and to this idolatry that, of course, when the hand of God is heavy on him in judgment, he hardens his heart and rebels further rather than turning to God in repentance. And so he follows his superstition in order to try and discover his future. Verse 2b, go and consult Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, to see if I will recover from this injury. Now, I think we're to learn the Lord's sovereignty in this. It's a one-sided confrontation that Elijah has with Ahaziah and with his men. And it's a one-sided confrontation that Ahaziah has with Baal-zebub, because the God that he worships has no wisdom, no knowledge, and just as the Baal in 1 Kings 18 could not reply because he didn't exist in power, so Ahaziah, sending to this Baal, will never get a reply because there is nothing there to reply. And the Lord knows all about that. The Lord knows Ahaziah's thoughts. The Lord knows the message that he's sending to this false God. And the Lord knows his heart. And not only does he know the situation in full, but he also knows the future. So the angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, go and meet the messengers of the king and say to him, verse 4, this is what the Lord says, you will not leave the bed you're lying on. You will certainly die. You see, the future does not lie in the hands of a pagan idol. The future lies in the hands of the living God to whom Ahaziah is responsible. Now, I think we need to remind ourselves often that that is true. It's true for us that our lives are in God's hands. I hope we've seen that with Elijah, how through the ups and the downs, God is at work. Sometimes the downs are necessary. We tend to live in a society that doesn't believe that, believes it should be success, unadulterated success all the time. I feel desperately sorry for footballers, and even more sorry for football managers, because they all have to perform the impossible. They all have to win every week. Well, now, even the slightest sort of logic would show you that you can't do that if there are two teams. They can't both win every week. And yet society says you've got to be successful. If you don't produce the good, you're out. And that sort of pressure is on us. It's totally unrealistic. I believe it's of the devil in society, forcing us, grinding us on, moving us on all the time. Succeed, succeed, succeed. And sometimes we have to remind ourselves that we live by different standards. That yes, God does want to use us. He does want our ministry to grow. He does want the gospel to spread. I'm not pleading for non-success. You know, the old sort of Christian view that if your congregation was dwindling, that was a sign that you were faithful. I'm not pleading for that. But I am saying, let's be sure that our faithfulness to God's word is our primary point of reference. Because that's the success that God wants to use. When we're faithful to him, he wants to develop us as people. And he'll see that we have open doors of opportunity. But it's so easy for our faithfulness to come sort of second. And our success to come first. And I feel that pressure, and I'm sure you do in Christian work. We need to remind ourselves that our lives too are in God's hands. And that he has purposes and plans. And he doesn't always choose to reveal the future to us. It's part of the idolatry of the human heart to want to know the future. Send to Baal-zebub and ask him if I'll recover from this injury. But God knows the future. And his omniscience is a factor of his total sovereignty over everything he has made. So he sends Elijah, that is the Lord sends Elijah, to meet the messengers of Ahaziah. And to send them back. Now, actually, on this occasion, God does give them the information they're seeking. Though it's not the answer that Ahaziah wants to hear. The message is, you will certainly die. I think Scripture does warn us against wanting to know too much about the future. And yet, what a compulsion that is in our contemporary life. And how easily we can get caught up with it. Do you not find yourself sometimes saying in a guidance situation, well, Lord, if you will show me the way ahead and show me the details, then I'll be prepared to obey you. Sometimes the Lord simply says, I want you to obey me at this point and then trust me with all the steps that lie ahead. That's part of our discipleship, isn't it? And God doesn't always choose to show us what the future is in detail. Sometimes we couldn't take it if he did. But we must beware of that fundamental lack of trust which conditions obedience on knowledge. It imagines that knowledge is better than faith, that somehow sight is better than trust. And in God's view, that isn't so. One of the songs we sometimes sing says, I'd rather walk in the dark with God than walk alone in the light. It's easy to sing that in a song, but is it really true? I'd rather walk in the dark with God than walk alone in the light. And I think Elijah challenges us in that way by his whole life, and particularly the contrast here with Ahaziah, who is saying, I would rather walk knowing what the future is than trust God. But the Christian says, no, it's much better to have my hand in God's hand in the dark than to be on my own in the so-called light. And sometimes the dark is a long, dark tunnel. Sometimes it's much longer than we reckoned. I found great help in Isaiah chapter 50 verse 10 that says, let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. What are we to do when we're in the dark? We are to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Now you know that in the Bible, name equals nature. Wherever you come across the name of the Lord, it means the nature of the Lord. And the Old Testament names of God portray his nature. That's the Hebrew way of doing things. We use names as labels. I always remember meeting a friend of mine who used to live in Oxford in Paradise Square until it had to be demolished because it was condemned, really, I think. And Paradise Square was not a name, it was a label. Didn't tell you anything about the nature of the place at all. Now, the Hebrews use names to tell you about the nature. We have in Southampton London Road. That's a name. Because it actually tells you which direction you're going in. You're miles away, but you're on the way to London. That's the name. But we use labels. But when the scripture tells us to trust in the name of the Lord, it's saying, trust in his nature. Think of who he is. And rely on your God. Lean your weight on him. Hold on to God. I always remember Hudson Taylor's remarks when he was translating Mark 11:22 into the Chinese language as a pioneer missionary. I'm sure you know the story well. If you don't know it, it's told in Bishop Frank Horton's little book, Faith's Unclaimed Inheritance. And he says how Hudson Taylor at that stage was really very downcast, very lost, wondered what he was there for, all the sorts of things that Elijah knew in 1 Kings 19. And he came to this verse in Mark 11, have faith in God. And he thought, that's impossible. How can I have faith in God in a situation like this? And he went back to his Greek New Testament and he saw again that the faith in God that he was to have could be translated as hold on to the faith of God. And it was as though the Holy Spirit took that and said to him, having faith in God is holding on to a God who is faithful. It isn't a matter of generating an emotional experience in yourself. Now I've got faith. It's a matter of holding on sometimes with your fingernails to a God who is faithful. But Ahaziah had rejected that God, and so all he could look forward to was judgment. Verse 6, you will not leave the bed you're lying on, you will certainly die. Now, I think the rest of the chapter provides an illustration of what that means, that the word of God divides. It divides between men, and it either works for salvation or it works for judgment. Ahaziah is determined to have his revenge on Elijah. He questions the messengers, verse 7, and they give an account of the man who met them, and from the obvious description, the king says that was Elijah. And so, verse 9, he sent to Elijah a captain with his company of 50 men. And the captain went up to Elijah, who was sitting on the top of a hill. Presumably that was where he lived. He knew where to find him. And he said to him, man of God, the king says, come down. You would have thought that Ahaziah's father's experience would have taught him that you can't have a man of God on the end of a piece of string. But unbelief is always blind and always arrogant, especially about its own impotence. It's one of the characteristics of men who are ensnared by Satan that they imagine they have power which they don't have. And that's Ahaziah here. So he sends the captain and the 50 with this imperious demand to the prophet. Though what the captain has to say in verse 9 is, of course, an inherent contradiction. Because a real man of God is not going to come down just because a pagan king tells him to. He's not the lackey of Ahaziah. That comes out even more clearly in the second incident, verse 11, when the second captain comes and says, man of God, this is what the king says, come down at once. Sounds rather like a sort of irate parent, doesn't it? You know, you step it up as you go along. First it's come down, then it's come down at once, because you haven't come down at once. And you might have expected that Ahaziah would at least have been sobered by what happened to the first lot. Verse 10, Elijah answered the captain, if I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And it did. But actually, the second man is more demanding than the first. And again, you see, it's showing us the blindness of Satan and the way of unbelief. The evidence of God's power only serves to harden the heart. I meet quite a lot of people who say to me, you know, the only way we're really going to make an impact evangelistically on this generation is by miraculous works of power. If there were great healings and people being raised from the dead, then people would believe. And I say, no, they wouldn't. Never in the Bible do you find that is so. I've been studying Mark's Gospel recently. One of the things that's impressed me about Mark's Gospel is that Jesus never expected the healings to bring people to faith. Always tied in with the healing, you'll find a little verse that says, and he taught them many things, or something like that. The healings were never without the teaching. Jesus put all his confidence in the word, and he taught the word. That was his priority. In fact, he says in Mark's Gospel, we're not going to do any more miracles here. I've got to go teaching and preaching. Now, I think we must be careful of saying, if there are great works of power, then people will believe. People will believe when the Holy Spirit takes the word of God to make children of God. That's when people believe. And Ahaziah, you see, wasn't impressed. Neither was Pharaoh. I mean, Pharaoh had it, what, 10 times, didn't he, in the end? But every time one of the plagues came as a demonstration of the power of God, Pharaoh hardened his heart. People don't believe because of signs of power. They believe because the Holy Spirit works in them. And the Holy Spirit works where God's people pray. And, of course, Elijah here is a channel by which Ahaziah could have repented and turned to God. That was why the judgment came. It was that God's Holy Spirit was showing Ahaziah the power of God and the judgment that he had fallen under. And even though he knew, because Elijah had told him, that you will certainly die, he still hardened his heart. And so we have this sort of incident, you see, where God is demonstrating his power in judgment, but where the heart becomes hardened because the man is exercising his human responsibility. And he is resisting what God does and closing his mind to God. And I think it's one of the saddest things in the whole Bible that in the account of the plagues in Exodus, you read Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. It's as though God says, right, Pharaoh, you've made up your mind, that's it. As far as Elijah was concerned, though, it was an attack upon him and upon his God. And I think it's interesting that Elijah met it in verse 10 and in verse 12, by prayer. And the divine intervention is a result of his prayer. Now, some people get terribly worried about this. The commentators fall over themselves trying to explain this miracle and dealing with the question of whether it was really a moral thing to do or not. But we're hardly at liberty to say that Elijah was wrong when God so clearly vindicated his servant. What we have to ask is, why so? Why did God do this? And it seems to me that the answer is because Ahaziah's summons to the man of God involved a contempt not only for the prophetic office in the person of Elijah, but fundamentally a contempt of the Lord himself, who had clearly accredited him as his servant by the many miracles he'd done, and who vindicates that in this fire that falls. You see, for Elijah to be led meekly down the mountain as a prisoner to Ahaziah would not be in keeping with the glory of the God of Israel. And so God vindicates his name by showing in judgment on these people that you cannot hold him in contempt. But notice again the humanity of Elijah in verse 15. When the third captain comes and uses a totally different technique, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, "Go down with him, do not be afraid of him." Now, isn't that interesting? The angel of the Lord wouldn't have said that if Elijah's knees were not knocking. See, we sort of think of Elijah as superhero. You know, down comes the fire, whoosh, that's one lot gone, where's the next lot, you know. Superhero. I don't think it was like that at all. I think he was scared stiff of them all the time. If I am a man of God, then Lord, defend me from these people. They want to chop me up. The judgment falls in defense of his servant. But here the third time, God says, now don't be afraid of this one. You can go down with him. And in spite of the two manifestations of fire by which God had vindicated Elijah, there was fear in his heart. He was a man just like us. But the different approach of the third captain brings a different word from God and enables Elijah to go with him. And so he does, and he meets the king, verse 16, and all that Ahaziah gets for his trouble is a repeated message of the imminent judgment of God. Is it because there is no God in Israel for you to consult that you've sent messengers to consult Baalzebub? Because you've done this, you will never leave the bed you lie on. You will certainly die. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Not according to the word of Elijah, but according to the purposes of God. What are we to learn from this then? Well, it seems to me that we are not to have an undue possessiveness about God's work. He is well able to look after his own glory and to vindicate his name. Now, what Elijah did here was in keeping with God's demonstration of his personal reality by destroying those who insolently despised him. He often does that in the Old Testament by fire and by the sword. He demonstrates that he is God in judgment and in destruction. And all this pointed to the reality of his majesty alongside the dead idols that these people were worshipping. But of course, our interpretation of this must be also in the light of Luke 9, 54 and 55. Let's just have a look at that for a moment, because I would hate you to feel that we ought to go straight from 2 Kings 1 back to our ministries to emulate Elijah. Luke chapter 9, verses 54 and 55. The Samaritans, unwilling to receive the Lord Jesus, unwilling to welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw this, Luke 9, 54, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus turned and rebuked them. And they went to another village. So in the context of what the Lord Jesus is teaching here, he rebukes the sons of thunder for wanting to call down fire on this inhospitable Samaritan village. That is not the way in the New Covenant. We don't have to be jealous for God's glory in that way. The Lord Jesus himself has said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And my brothers and sisters, we are not responsible for defending the church of God. He will defend his church. He will build it. He gives to us the privilege of having a little share in it. Wasn't it Uzzah in that other Old Testament story who, as the ark on the cart was being taken back, you remember, saw the ark, the cart lurch and the ark begin to fall off, and he stretched out his hands to stop the ark of God from falling over. You can't do that. You're only a human being. He was struck dead. The glory of God is something that he will defend. I don't have to stop the ark of God falling off the cart. I have to recognize that he is sovereign. And just as we can trust him to vindicate his own name, so we can trust him to work out perfect plans for our lives and plan us into his overall sovereign purposes of the kingdom. And that takes us into chapter 2. When the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven in a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, stay here. The Lord has sent me to Bethel. But Elisha said, as surely as the Lord lives and as you live, I will not leave you. So they went down together to Bethel. Now it seems as though the Lord had revealed both to Elijah and to Elisha that the old prophet is going to be taken up into heaven as a mark of God's approval of his work, but more importantly, I think, to strengthen Elisha's faith, and not only his faith, but the faith of the schools of the prophets that they visited on this last journey, and indeed all the faithful in Israel, the 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal. But it seems that God did not reveal to Elijah that Elisha knew. And that must be the reason why he tried so hard several times in this chapter to persuade Elisha to leave him. It's a mark, I think, of the humility of Elijah that he didn't want such a triumphal parting to be public. He wanted it all to be quiet and unseen, even by the man who was closest to him. And that's an incredible thing, isn't it? I mean, if the Lord said to you, you're going to go up into heaven in a fiery chariot and it will take place on such and such a day, we'd have nicely printed guilt invitations done, wouldn't we? With RSVP on the bottom. Or at least our hearts would feel that way. But Elijah says, I don't even want Elisha around. I don't want anybody to see. How unlike our unregenerate nature, and yet how like the Lord Jesus. The man of God is marked by humility, real humility. Not the sort of false piety, like the chap who was supposed to have written a book called Humility and How I Achieved It. But the real humility that says he must increase, I must decrease. I think it's a good test of our service to ask ourselves whether we would continue in it if there was no public attention. If no one knew that we were serving the Lord, if our name was never before people, if it was all done without any sort of public attention, I know it can't be like that, but if it was like that, would I go on doing it? Because so often the work we do can become a subtle form of idolatry. It becomes more important than the Lord, and he gets squeezed into the margin. You see, the attraction of an idol is that you can control it. That's why people have idols. Because idols you make and you control. Whereas real service is God controlling us. We follow a servant Lord. And I'm impressed by Elijah's humility and by Elisha's sensitivity. Verse 3b. The company of the prophets at Bethel came out to Elisha and asked, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know, Elisha replied, but don't speak of it. I think I've got this right. You may correct me if I'm wrong, but I think it's that the prophets, they get a word from the Lord, and they're sort of trainees. They're at the theological college. And so they think, oh, it's great. We've got a word from the Lord. Quick, let's go and tell Elisha. Do you know, Elisha, that? And Elisha says, yes, I know. Just be quiet. Don't tell Elijah, because he doesn't know that I know. And he doesn't know that you know. God has revealed that to us, but Elijah thinks he's only revealed it to him. So don't tell him about it. And there's a servant mentality here that's learned from his master. Anything I can do to help. That was Elisha's motto. And there was a waiting on Elijah and a caring for him and a sensitivity that grew. We, I think, have real battles with this, don't we? Because we live in a status-oriented society. And that can very quickly colour our Christian service. There's a danger that even things that are good can become a snare in that way. I don't know how many of you have read Keith Miller's books. They were popular a little while ago, Taste of New Wine and A Second Touch. There's one book that I think never made it into paperback called The Becomers. And if you can get hold of it sometime, it's got a lot to say about Christian ministry and service. One of the pictures that Keith Miller has in that book is of a church in which, as he says, there are all sorts of invisible status ladders against the side wall, and every member of the church is climbing a ladder. I think there's more than a little truth in this. Some of the ladders, the titles for the ladders are as follows. Knowledge of doctrine ladder. People climbing it, you know. I've got more knowledge of doctrine than he has. I'm a rung up. Spiritual gifts exercise ladder. People I've led to the Lord ladder. Church growth ladder. Personal usefulness ladder. Books I have read ladder. Books I would never read ladder. And it's terribly easy for these things, you know, to give us a position for us to seek sort of status. I'm a rung up, bit more experienced, bit more mature, Christian maturity ladder. Now, of course, all these things are good and right. Not knocking them. I believe that they're the whole fabric of the Christian life, but they're not ladders that we climb. And I think this is something that we all have to continually remind ourselves about. if those things usurp the place of Christ, then my service has become duty, and my attitude will be professional in the wrong sense. I should become mechanical. I should be less than fully human. Perhaps the answer, like Elisha, is to concentrate on God first and others next. Not to think of ourselves and where we are, but to love the Lord and our neighbours by serving them both. So the chapter continues with the prophet's progress, visiting the various training groups or ministries or colleges or whatever you like to call them that he had established around the countryside. Bethel, then he goes on to Jericho, verses 4 to 6, and eventually down to the Jordan. And here 50 of the prophets assemble to be eyewitnesses of the great event. We're at verse 7. Though Elijah still seems to have had no inkling that they knew. And the greatest saints often seem superbly unconscious of their influence on the lives of others, don't they? There's a superb sort of lack of self-consciousness about them. But we're surely to learn from this that Elijah's ascension into heaven was as much for the benefit of those who saw it as for him. Because even if Elijah was no longer with them, they're to learn that Elijah's God will be. That was what Elisha was so soon to prove as a representative of all the others, because it was Elijah's God that made Elijah what he was. I was very challenged not long ago by some words of Oswald Saunders that I read, where he says, "No man has less of God than he truly desires." No man has less of God than he truly desires. Now, if that is true, and I believe it is, because the Lord is always open in grace towards us to give us more of himself, then the measure that we have of the Lord is the measure of our desire. And so, as the narrative moves on, the desire is seen growing in Elisha. He longs to have what Elijah had, and he recognizes that it is the Spirit of the Lord upon Elijah that has made this great old hero of the faith what he was. He witnesses the last miracle in the coming to the Jordan and crossing it. In verse 8, Elijah took his cloak and struck the water with it, and it divided, and they crossed on the dry land. The cloak was the outward symbol of the prophet's office, and it became the visible manifestation of the unseen work of the Spirit. What Moses did with the shepherd's rod, Elijah does with the prophet's mantle. And then Elisha is allowed to make one last request, verse 9. "Tell me what I can do for you before I'm taken from you. Let me inherit a double portion of your spirit," Elisha replied. "You have asked a difficult thing," Elijah said. "Yet if you see me when I am taken from you, it will be yours. Otherwise not." Now the double portion goes back to Deuteronomy 21:17, where a double portion is guaranteed to the firstborn son. It is the mark of being the firstborn, of inheriting the birthright, Deuteronomy 21:17, that you receive the double portion. So Elisha is really saying, "Let me step into your shoes." In regard to the other sons of the prophets, Elisha is the firstborn son. He was the one who was called by God to succeed Elijah in his work, and through their joint ministry they established all these groups of prophets around the countryside. They got them out of the caves, and they got them into communities, and they got them serving the Lord. And Elisha says, "Now I want to be the firstborn who inherits. I want the double portion. I want to be able to succeed in my ministry as you have done. I want to be the man of God that you are." That's what he's asking for. And Elijah stresses that that is not something that he can give him. Verse 10. "You've asked a difficult thing," he says. "Difficult because it's not in my power to grant it. The spirit that I have is not my spirit to give. It had been granted by God to Elijah. And so Elijah imposes a condition which doesn't rest with himself, but which is under the control of God. If you see me when I'm taken from you, it will be yours, otherwise not." That's to say, I can't say, "Yes, you'll have it. God alone knows." Elijah had wanted it all to be secret, but Elisha has clung to him like a leech. Over and over he says, "I will not leave you." Now, if that is a measure of his dedication and desire, then if that persists to the end and he sees Elijah transfigured, it will be granted. But God must do it. One of the Puritans says on this verse, a dying man cannot leave to his heir more than he has himself. And I think that's very helpful, isn't it? Because you see, Elijah had a measure of the Spirit. He can't give a double portion. He can't give more than he's got himself. The double portion is simply the firstborn son's share in the inheritance. Double the other sons, the other children's. But it's God who decides. And Elisha's ministry has all the marks of being subordinate to Elijah's. Although there were many miracles he did, although he was greatly used by God, basically Elisha's ministry is to continue and fulfill what Elijah began. So the next stage is going to be a different stage. It always is, isn't it? And the next man is going to be a different man. When you hand over your ministry to somebody else, it won't be a replica of you. It'd be quite different. If you've just come into a new work recently, of course you're different from the last person. That's one of the reasons why God has moved you in, because he does move different people with different gifts, different personalities, to different tasks at different times. And it can be a great mistake to look for the same again. Churches often make this mistake. The minister goes, and if they happen to like him, they say, we must have somebody like Mr. X. Whereas God may want somebody utterly different. Perhaps Elisha wanted to pattern himself on Elijah. Well, it was a fine ambition, but he couldn't be Elijah. He had to be Elisha. That's why God had called him. And he shaped his man for the next stage of the job. So we've got to let God set the targets, and we've got to learn to be ourselves in Christ and to let him use us, because we're each unique, one-off, nobody quite like you, because God's made it that way. And he's got the role that he wants you to fulfill. Nor, I think, should we get too tied up about double portions. It has sort of all sorts of bells that ring in our mind about that, doesn't it? Many people get into a confusion thinking about the Holy Spirit quantitatively. They talk about double portions as though Elisha was asking for twice as much as the Spirit as Elijah had. I don't think that's what it means at all. He's asking to be the firstborn who inherits. But we shouldn't think of the Holy Spirit as a quantity. People tend to think of the fullness of the Spirit in that way, don't they? They tend to think, you know, when I became a Christian, I received some of the Spirit. Perhaps I was half full. Now I'm three quarters full. And hopefully one day I shall be 100% full. And there's an awful lot of confused thinking about the fullness of the Spirit these days. But you can't receive God by bits. You can't receive the Holy Spirit by installments. The day you receive the Holy Spirit, the day you become a Christian, according to Romans 8:9, because if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to him. The day you receive the Holy Spirit, you receive the Holy Spirit. He's not divisible into percentages. So when the Bible talks about being filled with the Spirit, it doesn't mean getting more of the Spirit into you. It means letting the Spirit have more of you. Being filled with the Spirit is opening up every channel, every avenue, every door, whatever metaphor you like to use, to the life of God. The Holy Spirit flowing into the whole of the person. And when Paul says in Ephesians 5:18, be continually being filled with the Spirit, he means let all the doors be open all the time. Let the Holy Spirit flow into every part of your life. You can't have more of the Holy Spirit than the Holy Spirit. But does the Holy Spirit have all of me? And I don't know if you've experienced this, whatever you call it, whether you call it a filling of the Spirit or a lordship decision or whatever you call it. When you actually say to God, I want you, Lord, to take all there is of me and to fill me with your life, I guarantee that within 48 hours God will show you something else to give him. Because he never lets us get to the stage where we think, now I've got it, as though this little jar, this little glass were filled up with water. And here's the fullness of the Spirit. Now, it's full to the brim. It isn't actually, but suppose it is. And I have to carry it through life, terribly carefully. The fullness of the Spirit. I got it once at Keswick or wherever it was. It's putting your glass under Niagara Falls. That's what the fullness of the Spirit is. And the life of Jesus comes into you and flows out from you. And any sort of double portion simply means enjoying the birthright of the firstborn son. And although in a sense Jesus is the firstborn of many brethren, and he has and fulfills all that we can never be in this world, nevertheless there is so much more for us to discover, so many more areas to surrender. You don't get there by trying to be Elijah. Maybe you greatly value someone who's helped you enormously in your life, and you're tempted to set him up or her up as a pattern of ministry. Don't do it. You haven't got to be her. You haven't got to be him. You've got to be Elisha. That's your name, whatever your name is. You've got to be you in Christ. And he has resources for you. And so lastly, it suddenly happens. Verse 11, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this. Doesn't say it saw him. It says he saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. What are we going to do now? Where's the power in Israel? You've gone. And Elisha saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. It was devastating to this young man. The man that he had served and loved and learned from was gone. And then verse 13, he picked up the cloak that had fallen from Elijah and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Why did Elijah take Elisha across the Jordan? I think it was because God told him to do it. And the reason was that God wanted Elisha to face the Jordan as soon as Elijah had gone. He wanted him to face something that would prove once for all that the God of Elijah was the God of Elisha too. Verse 14, then he took the cloak that had fallen from him and struck the water with it. And how do you think he said it? I don't know. Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? What do you think he said? Where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? I don't know. But he expressed his faith in him, didn't he? I'm only going to get across the Jordan by you, Lord. Here it is. I've got the mantle. You're God. So whether he did it in confidence or in fear, I don't know. But he did it. And when he struck the water, it divided to the right and to the left. And he crossed over. And the company of the prophets from Jericho who were watching said, the spirit of Elijah, and that was the spirit of God, is resting on Elisha. That's the sort of successors we want to leave behind us. Men of faith who know God because they have seen God at work in our lives. The ascension of Elijah has rightly been compared with the death of Moses, and of course both of them appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration. God buried Moses as he died in the wilderness because of his sin. Elijah was received into heaven. Moses, the lawgiver, departed from this life by the way of the law of sin and death. Elijah, the prophet, appointed to speak about the future, was taken into heaven as the forerunner of Christ without tasting death, but in a fiery storm symbolizing the judicial righteousness of God. But Christ, as the Son, to whom all power is given in heaven and on earth, after having drawn the sting of death and snatched the victory from hell, by his resurrection from the grave, ascended into heaven in his glorified body before the eyes of his disciples as the conqueror of death and hell, until a cloud received him out of their sight. And they, like Elisha, had a job to do. For them, the test came very quickly, just as it did for Elisha. Jordan had to be crossed, and he did it by faith. And that's the sort of succession we want to establish. Men of faith, women of faith. That authority has to grow by exercise. I don't have time to go into 15 to 17 really, but Elisha makes a mistake. The prophets say, let's go and see if we can find Elijah. Perhaps the Spirit of the Lord's picked him up and sent him down on some mountain or in some valley. No, Elisha said, don't send. But they persisted until he was too ashamed to refuse. So he said, send them. And they sent 50 men who searched for 3 days and they didn't find him. And when they came to Elisha at Jericho, he said, didn't I tell you not to go? No, Elisha, you didn't. You let them go. You made a mistake. All leaders do. Everybody in Christian service makes mistakes. The authority of a man like Elijah grows over a period of time. It doesn't just happen the day Elijah is translated. Elisha doesn't just step into his shoes. He has to be grown as a man of God. He has to learn because a new chapter's opened. And you could say it'll never be the same again now Elijah's gone. And that's true. But you have to say thank God because God's always moving on and doing new things. And he's always got purposes of grace that we've hardly begun to imagine. So we can thank him that he's unchanging in his word and his character and his faithfulness. And we can thank him that Elijah wasn't a superhero. He was a man just like us. But he prayed. And that, I think, is the key. It's the relationship. He was obedient because he prayed. And the rest was in the hands of God. So let's pray together. Lord, when we met on Tuesday morning, we reminded ourselves that we have our Bible and we have our knees. And we thank you that we've seen so often through the life of Elijah in this brief study how much he was open to your word and how often he was found in the place of prayer. We thank you that the place of prayer is the place of strength, that our obedience and our public ministry, such as it is, if it's to be in any way useful to you, finds its origin in the place of prayer. And we confess to you, Lord, the sins of our own prayerlessness, that we know what to do, but so often we don't do it. We ask that you will make us men and women of prayer, and our ministries and churches praying groups of Christians. We ask that you will stir us up to seek more and more of your encouragement and your supplies in our daily lives. And that our models may not simply be other human beings for whom we thank God and whom we greatly admire, but that we may put the Lord Jesus first and fix our eyes upon him. That we may be those who, through our prayer and through our obedience to the word as you speak to us, grow in our knowledge and love of him, so that we may become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, as you take us on into new pastures, some of us into very challenging situations, as some of us wait on you and seek your way in the dark, walking with you until the light is revealed, grant us all increasing faith that we may long to do your will and may rejoice that we can be one little life in your mighty hands that has limitless potential. Because you are a God of eternity. We ask it with thanksgiving. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.